So we're in James chapter 3 and verse 1 in our study and of the book of James. A lot packed into verse 1. We've got a little bit more to go before we look at verse 2, which is an extension of or built right upon verse 1. So we've already seen that this is addressed to those who are in Christ. As this book begins as such, he says, my brethren here. So he's talking to us as Christians and is cautioning us about the danger of being a teacher. As we've noted, this is the Greek word didaskalos. It's translated masters here. So he says, my brethren, be not many masters. So not many of you should be teachers. For what reason? Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So we've really done a lot of digging into this to look at what God's will is as far as our being able to teach. And that is his desire for all of us, every one of his servants, to be able to teach. But that does not mean that every Christian is, at a given time, able to teach. There has to be a lot of work done to prepare for that particular service in the Lord's kingdom. And it's a very important one, as we've seen also that the Lord has set first apostles, second prophets, third teachers in his church. So that's a very important work to do in the Lord's church. The teaching of his word, because what is going to be the source of spiritual growth for us? Well, we've looked at that also, and there's different consistencies of food that we have spiritually in God's word, just like with physical food. And there's the milk of the word and the meat of the word, and but this is the food that we grow by. So how are we going to be able to, how is the church going to be able to grow spiritually without the continual teaching to edify one another? So it's such an important work, and that is something that we should all have to strive towards, to be able to do that. But until we are ready to do so, we need to be very careful and not start engaging in that action of teaching if we're not properly prepared. We have to do the all of that work of seeking to know and understand the scriptures. Otherwise, we would be teaching what we don't know or understand, and we've seen scriptures on all of that, the right way to go with that, but also the what happens when ones teach who don't have that knowledge and understanding, and the problem with that. Also to make sure that we're doing what he teaches, so that we're not hypocrites when we try to teach others. So there's a lot involved in this that we've seen. And so even though he is cautioning us there not to do that if we're not able to do so, we should still be striving for that, to be able to. If the Lord has given us the opportunity, or he's given us the ability to learn to teach others, and we don't, then we're going to have to answer to God for that. So he says, knowing there, now just to look at the last part of that, the reason he says, I don't know whose that is, but the reason he says that not many should be doing this work as a teacher is because knowing that we will receive the greater condemnation. Well, if we teach the truth in love, if we teach properly in the right way, are we going to be condemned by the Lord? Well, obviously not. I mean, we would be subject to a great reward for that. In fact, what did the Lord say about those elders who labor in the word and doctrine? We have an example of that in. Well, eventually we're going to check every car out there, and someone's going to identify the. I don't know if the ones who are listening in from home can hear the car honking out in our parking lot, but anyway, that's we're trying to identify which car alarm is going off. But in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5, when he's speaking about elders in the church, he talks about these elders in verse 17 who labor in the word and doctrine. He says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." So if the Lord has set, thirdly, behind apostles and prophets in the church, thirdly, teachers, and someone has diligently prepared for that, if they've done like Ezra and then given their all to seek the law of the Lord, to know and understand it, and then to do it, and are prepared to teach others, and then do so faithfully and rightly in the right way, the way the Lord does, there's not going to be condemnation for that. There's going to be a great reward from the Lord for doing that that work. So that's the encouraging part in doing so. But there is that other side, because if we teach error, and that's the real danger of it, if we're teaching something wrongly, then we would be leading souls, potentially leading souls astray. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 for a moment and look at verses 6 and 7. Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. He says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it was better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto him, to that man by whom the offense cometh." All right, well, when he's using this word offend here, now when we hear that word used today, that's anytime somebody doesn't like anything that you're doing or saying, and they get their feelings hurt because the way you live your life is not the way they like. There's not the way they're living their lives, and seeing you live your life the way you are offends them, especially if you're a Christian. Well, that's the world's use of the term. That's not the way the Lord's using the word here. That word here means to ensnare, as in sin. The trap stick is the root of that, like what you set out to ensnare an animal. But it's used like this, talking about those little ones of the Lord who become ensnared in sin. And so anyone who causes, if somebody causes one of the Lord's children to fall into sin, is that not a serious thing? That's a very serious thing. That's about as serious as it gets. If we commit sin ourselves, if we transgress God's law and commit sin, well, then that we're going to have to answer to God for that. It will be necessary for us to repent. But if we don't, then we'll face condemnation for whatever transgressions we've committed. But what happens if our transgression is directly causing a fellow Christian to then transgress? So we're not just sinning ourselves, but we're causing someone else to sin. Well, then we not only have to answer to God for what we've done wrong ourselves, but then we're having to answer for someone else that we've been a stumbling block for. And there are lots of ways in which one can be a stumbling block, but teaching falsely or wrongly is a major way of doing that. Because there's only one truth, the Lord's truth, His truth. And if we're not teaching that and someone listens, if we're teaching something that's wrong, and then somebody listens. If I were up here tonight and I teach wrongly and you listen to that and then you follow what I say that's different than what God says, then what? Well, then you're believing and then end up practicing something that's against the will of God, and then I'm the one that has led you into that. Now, we're all responsible for our own actions, so if I were to do that, it would be your responsibility to yank me out of here and tell me to quit teaching that and show me the error of my ways and call me to repentance so I can learn and do better. But that's why we can't make an excuse, well, somebody else made me do it. But if we do have that, if we're involved, used by the devil to cause a Christian to stumble, then that is, we can see the Lord describes how bad that is and how serious that is. And is it going to happen? Is it necessary for Christians to be tempted? It is. But we sure don't want to be the ones to do it. And we don't want to be the at all and in any way used by the devil to bring temptation before one of our fellow Christians. So that's why this is such a serious matter. If we teach error, then that's what we're going to end up causing to happen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we can turn over there for a moment. What we saw in chapter 5 just a moment ago in verse 17, that honor that the Lord would give to those who labor in the word and doctrine and do so rightly. And in chapter 6 then, verses 3 through 5, what are we supposed to do if someone is teaching wrongly? And I was touching on that just a moment ago. God forbid that it would be I or any one of us here to do something like that. But if someone is teaching falsely, what are we supposed to do about that? Well, they're standing up there in the pulpit, so whatever they say, we've just got to accept that, believe that, and do it. No, that's not right. Aren't we supposed to be like the Bereans who were considered noble, called noble by the Lord in Acts 17:11, because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so, what they were being taught? Well, that's what our job is. Well, when we search the scriptures, if we hear somebody and they're not teaching the truth, if they're teaching error, we better not listen to that. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5 says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now there he lists all kinds of errors that false teaching will lead others into. I mean, look at that list there. Whereof cometh. And there's that long list of different types of sins that false teaching can lead someone into. And that's why he says, be not many masters, knowing this, we shall receive the greater condemnation. If our words aren't right, this is what can happen. That's why 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That word oracles means the utterances. Literally, it's the utterances of God. Well, that means using God's words. What's the first and easiest way to identify if someone is not teaching right? Well, it's right here in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to what? Wholesome words. What are those? Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. If I start teaching my own words up here, how difficult is it to recognize that's not God's word right there? And as soon as somebody's speaking their own words, what should happen to our ears? I mean, we need to close our ears to whatever they're saying there. Not listen to that. Not believe that. We're not to listen to the wisdom of men, which also shows us on the teaching side not to use that. So what's the safe way to be a teacher? What's one of the things that we need to make sure that we're doing? That we're consenting to those very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're doing that, even if we don't understand something fully, if we do consent to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, even if we don't fully understand it ourselves, is that not safe in using His words because it's His word? And so if we're not teaching it out of context, now that's the other part. If somebody's not using God's word, we know that's wrong. And if we would know we're wrong if that we're the one teaching that. But if we're the one hearing it, we should know that's wrong immediately. But is it possible to use the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to use them wrongly and mislead somebody? Well, yes, if we take God's word out of its context, and like the devil did in Matthew 4 when he was quoting scripture and quoting it accurately, but he took it out of context, misapplied it, and then was trying to entice Jesus to do wrong. So we have to, number one, ask the question, is this person teaching God? Is that what the Lord really says? And just because somebody claims the Lord says it doesn't mean that they are, that he did. So we've got to check that out, search the scriptures. We need to know whether that's what the Lord really said or not, number one. But number two, then, is that being taught in proper context in relation to all the other things that the Lord teaches? Or is this something that is being lifted out of its context and misapplied and therefore causing, if we listen to it, causing us to misunderstand or believe wrongly? So there are those things that we have to consider when we're teaching or when we are being taught. But that's why the Lord would say why he says that knowing, and that word knowing, by the way, is the word to see. It's the Greek word eido. So when he says knowing, it means seeing that we will receive the greater condemnation. Krema is the word there that's condemnation. And that's a common word used in the scriptures for when the Lord judges, not just in the sense of judging, but judging with condemnation. When you're being judged because you've done wrong. That's what will happen if we teach error. So we've got to be very, very careful not to do that. So is the proper, just a couple of other verses here before we move to verse 2. So is the proper response, well, it's going to be too big a risk that if I goof up when I teach, that I could cause somebody to misunderstand something and then I get condemned for it. So I'm just going to just completely stay away from doing any teaching of the scriptures. Is that the right approach? What's wrong with that? Now, clearly he's telling us don't do it if you're not prepared and ready to do that so you don't get condemned for it. But does that mean we shouldn't be striving to prepare ourselves so that we can be used by the Lord to do that? We've seen many scriptures that show that is the Lord's will, that His servants be able to teach. What happens if out of fear, and that's what that would be, being afraid of what can happen to us in the judgment if we make a mistake, so that we then don't try? Is that an approach that the Lord approves of? Does he ever mention anything about that approach in his word? How about the parable of the talents? In Matthew chapter 25, this is the one talent man that he describes. What did he do with what the Lord gave him? And then how did the Lord judge him for that? Well, Matthew 25 verses 24 through 30. It says, then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not straweth. And I was afraid, and went and hid my thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he that shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's a serious condemnation there of that man for taking what the Lord had put into his hands, and that's, we're stewards. And this is a description of stewardship there. As we know from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's what we are, because that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 4, and verse 7 tells us that we did not receive, we don't have anything that we did not receive. Everything that we have, we've been given from by the Lord. Everything. There's not a single thing that we've given to ourselves that we've done on our own. I mean, we didn't create ourselves. We didn't give ourselves life. We have not given ourselves, we haven't sustained our lives on our own. We can't will ourselves to live another moment. It's only if the Lord wills that we will live or do this or that, anything. Whatever physical abilities or strength that we have, who gave it, and how quickly can that go? But that is from the Lord. And anything that we are able to do, that comes from the Lord. If we have the ability to do things but no opportunities, then how much are we going to actually be able to serve? We need the ability, we need the opportunity. God's the one that does all of that. And then he's the one that gives increase to whatever that we do in serving him. So is he that plants anything, or he that waters? Is any one of us anything for being a good steward and faithful over what the Lord has given to us? We'll be rewarded by the Lord for doing that. But that's what our job is, to be a diligent and faithful steward of what the Lord has given. Well, what about this man? The Lord gave him something, and rather than using it for his Lord, he just buried it in the ground. Now, he presented back what he was given, but he hadn't used it. And he hadn't used it as his Lord had intended when he gave him that. And what was the reason why he didn't? He's afraid. So if we're fearful and won't serve the Lord out of that fear, now this is different than the fear of the Lord that we study about so often. That particular phrase, the fear of the Lord, as we know, is to hate evil, to love righteousness, and to turn away from all iniquity and do what is right. So that's not this kind of fear. This is the being afraid kind of fear, and causing this man to not be willing to try to do, to use what the Lord gave him and be a good steward over it and faithful and use what he was blessed with. So when the Lord has given us our lives, and how many opportunities do we all have to seek the Lord, to learn of his word? And if we're, remember Hebrews 5 that we looked at, when for the time that you ought to be teachers, the Lord's given us the time, the opportunities, the ability to study diligently his word, to learn it, to help prepare ourselves to be able to teach it. And if we've forsaken all of that, not used all of that that the Lord has given us, and so we're not ready or able to teach because we've wasted all that, that's not a good thing at all. Might he bring that up to us if we're when we are before him in the judgment? We're going to have to give account of all of that. So we need to keep that in mind. Now in Revelation 21 and verse 8, when he gives that list of all of these things that will cause someone to have the eternal sentence of spending their eternity in the lake of fire, what are the things that he mentions there? We probably all remember that he mentioned lying. time, and he does. But it's interesting to me what the first thing that's in that list. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I mean, he mentions the fearful, like that one talent man. So if we're afraid of the condemnation that we might fall into for teaching God's word, being afraid of what would happen if we teach wrongly, and then out of that fear, we don't prepare ourselves, and then we don't use what the Lord gives us for abilities and opportunities, he's not going to be pleased with us. So he's not going to be pleased with us if we're a false teacher, obviously. But he's also not going to be pleased with us, as we saw again in Hebrews 5, if he's given us the opportunity to grow and to understand, know his word, prepare ourselves to be able to teach, and then we don't do that. The only way to not to be displeasing the Lord would be to do what Ezra did, prepare ourselves and not be doing it, not teach while before we're ready, but then get ourselves prepared and then do it and do it rightly, like the Lord has taught us to do, because it's such an important and good work to do. All right, so let's move on to verse 2 here in James 3. A lot in that verse 1, and there's a lot in verse 2. As we can see with the first word here, for, he leads off verse 2, that's that common Greek word that's the Greek word gar, which means because. Well, we're not going to obviously understand what that's talking. Whatever comes after that first word of verse 2, we're not going to understand what comes after that if we don't understand what came before it. That's why we really did digging in there. For, because, he says, verse 2, in many things we offend all. Does that mean we offend everybody, or does that mean all of us offend? It could be both, but he's clearly talking about all of us because of our tongues. And this is why he was warning us, we better be very careful and make sure that we're ready when we teach, that we're doing that right. Otherwise, we're going to fall into condemnation. Teaching is a use of the tongue. Now, it's a good use of the tongue if we do it right. But as we've seen, it will be a very dangerous and harmful thing if we use our tongues to teach and teach wrongly. And so verse 1 really introduces this subject that we all know that James chapter 3 is about. I mean, when we hear James 3, we all know that chapter as being the chapter that teaches about what? The tongue. Well, verse 1 was introduced that. Verse 1 was about the tongue and warning us not to use our tongues in teaching wrongly, because then we're going to receive the greater condemnation. And that's why he begins verse 2, for because in many things it's we all offend. Not just in teaching, but in many things. So he's highlighting the trouble that our tongues tend to get us all into, not just a few of us, but all of us. And he's just going to keep building from there. So this is going to emphasize for us and put our attention on what really is the most difficult task that we have as a follower of Christ in growing spiritually. The book of James began by laying out for us and showing us what his overall purpose is. what we're striving for as followers of Christ is to become complete and entire, lacking nothing spiritually. I mean, that is a high calling. Remember Philippians 3:14, when the Apostle Paul said he pressed for the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, to be complete and entire, lacking nothing spiritually, that's not a low calling. That is a very high calling. But for that high calling, what do we have to do? Well, we're not going to be complete and entire, lacking nothing, if we don't have control over our tongues. In fact, that was something that he already mentioned in chapter 1 when he got to the end of the chapter, having laid out for us at the beginning what the overall goal that we're striving for is, and then encouraging us in the things that we need to do to reach that goal in battling and overcoming temptation, all those trials on our faith. And as we're doing that, then we can see the importance of hearing the Word of God and doing all of it. Not being a hearer only, but a doer. And to the point, how much doing is required? Well, what did we see there in James chapter 1 and verse 26? What kind of religion are we practicing before God if we don't bridle our tongues? Yes, he says it's vain. If any man among you seem to be religious, how religious are we in fact if we don't bridle our tongues? I mean, we can be zealous and devoted in our religious beliefs and practices and seem to be very religious. But if we're not bridling our tongues, what does he say about it? Then we're deceiving our own heart. He says, this man's religion is vain. That's the opposite of the next verse. That's pure religion and undefiled before God and our Father. So that religion is going to require hearing and doing God's word to the point of and including bridling our tongues. But here we are now into chapter 3 that's showing us how difficult a task that is. So does the Lord give us a pass for, well, you've in your religion, you've done all but the hardest part. So that's okay. Is that the message that he gives us there? No. His message is, we've got to do the hardest part too. And he shows us exactly what it is. That's why he used that as the example in James 1:26. If he'd used any lesser example, anything less than the hardest task that we have, we might convince ourselves that, well, if we're doing most of the work, I mean, surely he's not going to require us to do the most difficult task and bridle our tongues. But when he uses that very example in James 1 as what he requires in doing, how much doing, and that's all the way, that we know exactly what the Lord's expectations and requirements are, and we can see what the task is that we have. Now he's showing us how difficult it is. Does difficult mean impossible? It doesn't. Does God command us to do anything that we can't do? He does not. If we believe that God's commandments are impossible, who's the one, which being is the one that brings before us the temptation to disobey God's commandments? And that would include all of those offenses of the tongue. That's the devil. So if we believe when God commands us to bridle our tongues, that the devil's ability to tempt us to not do that is going to be so strong that whatever he puts before us is going to prevail in the end, then who do we believe is actually stronger. That's what that says. I mean, that we believe the devil and the temptations he brings before us. Now, we can try to disguise that under some type of a false humility. Well, I know God is mighty. It's just little old me. I'm so weak and awful. Well, on our own, we are weak and awful. But what is God able to do with us if we will humble ourselves before him and seek him as he commands us to do? He's able to build in us, to work in us, so that we can grow to this point that we can bridle our tongues. So we have to have our faith in God and what he's doing, and he's stronger than the devil is. Now, who's the prince of this world? Who did Jesus identify as the prince of this world? The devil. Now, in the book of 1 John in chapter 4, in verse 4, 1 John 4, 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." So here's the key to overcoming. He says, "Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Well, who is he that is in us when we're in Christ? It's the Lord. Now, who's the one that's in the world? Who's the prince of this world? He that is in the world. He's talking about Satan. I mean, it was just a previous chapter in 1 John 3. He says, "In this are manifest who are the children of God and the children of the devil." That was in 1 John 3:10. So he's already made the contrast between the two possible spiritual fathers that we can have. We're either going to be children of God or we're going to be children of the devil, one or the other. And it's the same contrast here in 1 John 4, verse 4. But he's showing us, reminding us, which of those two is greater and stronger. And it's God. So there goes our excuse for not doing what he says. Because what's the Lord going to say in the end? "Yeah, you're right. The devil's just too strong." Well, no, that's not what he's going to say, because that isn't true. And yep, that's what he would say. In chapter 5, so here's a little we're hopping through 1 John a little bit here, but chapter 5, verse 3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." They're not heavy. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Through him, first Philippians 4:13, he says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Do we believe that? Do we believe that we can put on the whole armor of God and then stand against the wiles of the devil with that whole armor on, that God really gives us that? And that we are, he says, of course, Ephesians 6, verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." The wicked one is what that actually is. It's the singular, it's the devil. Do we believe that? Do we believe God has equipped us with everything in his word for that armor, and then that he's working with us? It's more than just, we've got that armor from his word. We do. But if God forsook us, and then with that armor on, we were facing the devil with no restraint on the devil, what would happen? We'd be wiped out. But what does the Lord also tell us? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Is God faithful that he will not suffer, allow us to be tempted above what we're able? And that's all the way through the process of our spiritual growth. There's no point in the Christian race that we're running where at that particular moment in time that whatever we're able to bear in terms of temptation, that the Lord's going to allow the devil to tempt us above that or beyond that. Now, our capacity to endure, is that going to be the same, or is that going to change over time, day by day, as we grow more in the image of Christ? What we should be able to bear in terms of temptation, that should definitely be changing daily. The Lord knows at each moment that we live what we can bear at that time. And He's not going to allow us to be tempted above that. So He's provided us the armor, and then He's there with us in every situation that we go through. And He's the one that has those restraints on the devil and what he is able to do at any moment. It's His will that we be tempted. We have to have the tests, and we've saw that so much in James chapter 1. But with God doing all that He is there and working with us as He has, and what He's providing for us and His faithfulness, then why would we say then with all that we still can't do it? That's false. In Ephesians chapter 3, this high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the same goal that he's teaching in James 3, this is what the Apostle Paul was praying for all of his brethren. If he were praying in the first century for all Christians, what he's going to describe there from verses 14 to 21, would that not be something good that we would also be praying for each other now? And also be, if that's what he was praying for every Christian, doesn't that necessarily mean that is the ultimate goal for every Christian? We need to all be striving for whatever he's going to be describing that's in this prayer. Striving for that and praying for that for ourselves and for all of us. Well, what is it? He says, for this cause, starting in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Who's the one that gives us that strength in our inner man? Who's the one that makes us grow? If we follow what he says are the steps to grow. Well, it's the Lord. Verse 17, what happens when we're strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man? What is the description of what that leads to? Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What is the difference between knowing the love of Christ to its breadth and length and depth and height, and being filled with all the fullness of God? What's the difference between that and being complete and entire, lacking nothing? Same. So this goal that he was praying for, that Paul was personally striving for, and that he was encouraging all his brethren to strive for, and that he was praying for them for, the exact same goal that we've been studying in James, the book of James, which is right there in verse 2 again where we are now. But this we see described in these words here that match up precisely with what he sets before us as our goal in the book of James also. But then we have what's next in verse 20. This is not a useless prayer. This was not a useless aim. It was not a useless prayer. Anybody would say, well, there's no way that I could ever comprehend the depth and height and length and breadth of the love of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God. I might be filled with some or maybe even a lot, but not all of it. If anybody's thinking that way, well, that's wrong. Look at the encouragement of verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, is it our plan and is it our desire, our intention to be with this being he's describing here throughout all the ages, throughout all eternity, glorifying and praising him? Which body has he reserved for that? Verse 21, it's his church. I mean, this is what his church is supposed to be doing. This is part of what we're going to, a big part of what we're going to be doing in eternity. We're going to be glorifying him, and in whatever works that he gives us, and all the ways that that he would give us the opportunity to do so. We don't understand, of course, all those details of what that would be for all eternity. But for that, we've got to be there in order for that to happen, don't we? Or how are we going to get there? By following this purpose. But what does he say about this being that we had that desire to spend our eternity with and glorifying? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Well, here was the Apostle Paul asking. He was certainly thinking and asking for this purpose of God to be achieved for himself and all his brethren, that they would know the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God. But he wasn't praying the impossible prayer. God is able to do that. Now, this is directly related to this task of bridling our tongues, because if we don't bridle our tongues, we're not going to be fulfilling all of his will. Did Christ have his tongue bridled? How are we going to know his love from its breadth, length, depth, and height and be filled with all the fullness of God if we don't have our tongues bridled? Are we conformed to the image of Christ? Are we fully like him with his bridled tongue and our unbridled tongue? Does that match up? It does not. Having our tongues bridled is our hardest job. But is he able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? Can we think about having our tongues bridled and ask for that? That's part of what he's talking about right there in Ephesians 3. It's now the specific subject of this James chapter 3 that we're studying. He's able to do that. So when we look at the difficulty of the task, may we not be defeatist about it, but may we believe that he is able and that we, through his strength, can do this. But we do need to recognize all the temptations that are there for our tongues and exactly what we're up against here. And so back in James 3, verse 2, he starts it off, "For in many things we all offend." Now, this word offend is different than the one that we read a while ago in Matthew 18. Usually, most of the time when we see that word in English in the King James Version in the New Testament of the Bible, it's that word that means to ensnare, the trap stick word. This is a little different, not entirely. I mean, they're very close, but this word literally means to trip. And it's the word pataio. We actually saw that word in James chapter 2 and verse 10 when he says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." If we trip in one point. Well, here he says, "For in many things we all offend," in the context of with our tongues, with our words. So we cause others to trip. Now, how far off is that from, if you're causing somebody to trip, what happens when they trip? How often does that mean, do they end up landing in a snare into sin? I mean, we can see that's that's very closely related. We don't want to cause anybody to trip, do we? We don't want to say something to someone, and because of our words, we're causing them to trip in some way. Now, how easy is that for us to do? He's already discussed it in the context of teaching in verse 1. That's certainly a way to do it. But how many different ways can we cause somebody to trip by how we use our tongues? Yeah, all of that. And there's a lot to all of those components there. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." Well, if we say something, here's some heavy words, some strong, harsh words, we can speak a word to somebody, and with that word, the words we say are likely to have an impact on others. Well, there's a reason God made our tongues. He made our tongues to be used for good. And there should be a good impact from the words that we say. And there's a lot of proverbs about that. We're almost out of time, so we're not going to be able to cover everything that we would like to hear just tonight. But Lord willing, we'll have more time for that coming up on some next Wednesday night and beyond. But we can also see how our words can certainly impact others in a negative way. We see both of them here. A soft answer turns away wrath. Well, that's using our tongues in a good way. If somebody's angry, we can use our tongues in a soft way. We can speak a word to bring somebody's anger down. That's helping them out. Because if somebody's angry, that gives an opportunity, gives a place to the devil. That's why Ephesians 4 tells us not to do that. Because if we get angry, we're giving place to the devil. That leads to sin. So if we can speak a soft word to somebody who's angry, then we can help bring their anger down, turn away that wrath. And that's helping them. That's doing them good. That's the least we can do if we're the ones that got them angry in the first place. What about the other thing? If we speak these really heavy, strong words, harsh words, what does that tend to lead to? Well, that stirs up anger. That's going the opposite direction. And this is what happens. So somebody says something, they use their tongues in a way that they say something harsh or strong to somebody, and then that other person gets angry. And then what's the next thing that happens then, usually? Well, they say something back. And they're already angry, so what's the chance it's going to be a soft answer that comes out when they're already angry here? Not much. So they're going to say something, and what's that going to be like? They're probably going to answer in kind. Somebody says something harsh, and somebody says something harsh back. Well, then what does the first person, then what? How do they respond? They get madder, and they say something. What ends up, I mean, the whole thing just escalates, doesn't it? I mean, this is a big old fight. This is how it happens. How many arguments, how many fights that people have, how much strife that's in this world has no involvement of the tongue? just about zero there, yes. I mean, it's... I remember very distinctly, this was probably about 4 or 5 years ago, I had a couple of patients. I went in a room to see one of them in the hospital, and sometimes these guys, they become... they share a room with somebody, and they may hit it off, and it's like they become best friends almost instantly, and that's kind of funny to see some. This one time, I mean, there was oil and water in that room. I mean, these two guys, I mean, they just hated each other. I mean, it took no time whatsoever. But the thing was, they both were so ill with things, neither one of them could get out of the bed. But they were so mad at each other, and they were speaking these hateful words just back and forth from one bed to the other and telling them what they were going to do. But of course, neither one of them could do a thing because they couldn't even get out of the bed. But that didn't stop them from, I mean, they were just hurling these words back and forth across there just as, and each one in kind would, I mean, it was just horrible to watch that. But here, a couple old guys that can't even move hardly doing that. But I mean, you see those words and how they were just provoking each other to more and more anger. And eventually, of course, they had to separate those, put them in a different room from one another because of that going on. And they were old men, but I mean, I remember just looking at that and thinking, well, look at the, I mean, pretty much saw the only thing that they, the only muscles that they could really use were the tongues, and look what they were doing. I mean, it was really, really awful, but. What are we doing, and how are we using our tongues, and how are we impacting others? Just to close for tonight, because these are some wonderful words in Ephesians 4:29 for a guideline for us, where he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." That's a bridle tongue that does that. If all we do is speak what is good to the use of edifying with nothing corrupt, and that we're ministering grace to the hearers, that's describing a bridled tongue there that the Lord is using for good. And we can do a lot of good in this world, and especially with one another, if we're using our tongues in this manner. So there's an excellent goal there in Ephesians 4:29, and it's right there along with what he's teaching us there in James 3. Lord willing, we'll continue further in our study of James chapter 3 and verse 2 next Wednesday night.